Well, good morning. We're going to get started. So this morning, thank you for coming. This morning we are beginning a series of Sunday classes entitled Self-Control, the Essence of Godliness. And we've had this class in the queue for almost 2 years. A couple of years ago, CJ taught a series of messages from the book of Titus. Some of you were here for that. And if you weren't, all of those messages are online, and they are fantastic. The book of Titus is rich in the gospel, and even though it's a tiny little book, it has a lot to say about the gospel, and it's wonderful. And one of the things that came out of that class was we began to see how prominent the topic of self-control is, not just in Titus, but especially in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, as well as Paul's other letters. In fact, CJ devoted an entire message to the subject of self-control. It was on Titus 2:2. So if you want to go back, that was, I think it was from February of 2017. You can go back and find that and listen to it. And coming out of that class, he asked Brian and I to consider doing a Sunday class on the topic of self-control. And so we kind of set that aside. We've been thinking about it ever since. And so now the time has come for us to do it. And I don't mind telling you that while I have really been looking forward to putting this class together, I've been a little bit anxious about exactly how to promote the class. Self-control. Come on out. We're going to cut back on the fun, right? Next week, flossing. It's like, how do we make this sound inviting? And so I'm encouraged to see so many of you here, and thank you. I love what that says about your desire for godliness and your desire to grow. I take that, your presence here, to be that what that means. You guys have made it this far, and so hopefully by the end of the class, you'll be able to tell for yourselves why this is important. I want to pray, and then we're going to kind of dive into things here. So let's ask for God's help. Father in heaven, thank you for Sovereign Grace Church. I thank you for these folks that are here this morning who have come because they want to learn about self-control, because they want to grow, because they want to be more like Christ, and I pray that you would use this class in their lives, in their hearts, to grow in this fruit of the Spirit, that they might experience more of the essence of godliness. And while we're here together, give us insight into your word. Open our ears that we may hear. Open our eyes that we may see. And help us to set our hearts on all that you show to us. Most of all, through this, we pray that you would help us to love your Son even more. And we pray this in his name. Amen. 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 All right. Well, I don't know if we can talk about self-control without talking about the marshmallow experiment. I think it's the place that we have to start. And some of you already are giving me sort of curious looks. Some of you, I think, are probably familiar with this. But in the 1960s, there was a psychologist named Walter Mischel, and he ran a series of experiments that actually went on for years where it worked like this. They would take preschool-age children, and a researcher would take a child into a room and sit them at a table like this, just a chair and a table, and put in front of them a marshmallow, like a big fat s'mores marshmallow. And it would tell them, okay, here's your options. You can have that marshmallow right away. You can eat it right now if you want. But I'm going to step outside the room for a minute, and if you wait until I come back, if you don't eat that marshmallow by the time I come back, you can have another marshmallow. And so the researcher would leave, and of course they have like hidden cameras there, you know, watching these kids, and it's pretty funny if you go and find these videos. Predictably, some kids, as soon as that researcher shuts the door, boom, pound in the marshmallow, the thing is gone, right? Doesn't take any time at all. Other kids decide to wait, and it turns out that the waiting is the hardest part because that marshmallow is just sitting right there. So kids do all kinds of things. Some of them start singing songs. Some of them try to lay down under the table and take a nap. Some of them would just got right down and just stared at it. Others couldn't take it and would go in the corner and face the other direction. And like if they couldn't see it, the temptation would go away. And it's great. There's all these different strategies. So they worked really hard. Now, maybe the most fascinating part of the study actually came years later, because Walter Mischel then, for years, would follow up on these kids and check in with their parents and find out where they were and what they were doing. And what they found was a correlation between the kids who exercised self-control, the kids who didn't eat the marshmallow. Years later, they found that generally those kids had higher test scores, were better educated, went on to lead happier and more fulfilling lives, less incidents of obesity or drug use or jail time, that sort of thing. This study has been hotly debated. I'm not a psychologist. I don't claim to have any insight into this thing. And lots of people say, look, there's correlation, there's causation. It's not the same thing. That's fine. But it seems like there is some kind of connection here. These kids who, from an early age, were able to exercise self-control, then went on into life better prepared and able to succeed in many things that they did. Maybe the biggest surprise of all of the marshmallow experiment is that it took us that long to get there. That somebody had to run a test to figure this out. Let's stick marshmallows in front of kids and see how they do with self-control. Had they read their Bibles, they would have known that self-control is a big deal. And self-control is important, and self-control is vital. And not just for success in life or good test scores or getting into a good college, but for godliness. In fact, the Bible is full of self-control, although the phrase or the word itself doesn't occur all that often. The Bible is full of self-control, or the lack of it. And we're going to take a quick tour, a biblical tour of self-control, sort of a biblical theology of self-control, to see what we can see and where we end up. And I want you to know that this is just, like, we're just skimming the surface. I just grabbed some of the low-hanging fruit on self-control. And if you were to spend time this week in your daily Bible reading, as you read through the Bible, thinking about the presence or absence of self-control in the stories that you read there, the examples of those who are put forward, or the calls to prayer, or to godliness, or to participation in the church, you're going to find self-control is all over the place. In fact, self-control begins at the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 2. Self-control was required of Adam and Eve. If you think about what happened to them, they were placed in this garden. God gives them this garden of delights, all sorts of trees that were good fruit, good stuff to eat, and there's this one tree. It's only one tree that they can't eat from. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, Adam and Eve didn't have to jump a fence to get to that tree. It was just sitting out there. All they had to do was not reach up and take the fruit and eat it. That was self-control. And they didn't have self-control. They ate with disastrous consequences for all of us ever since. And from there, then, the story of God's people becomes, in some ways, a story of the lack of self-control. If they had exercise self-control and resolved to obey God and resist the temptation to idolatry, maybe the Old Testament would be a lot shorter. But they didn't do that. And throughout the Old Testament, there is this wandering away from God and from His commands. And so one of the most vivid pictures is when Moses goes up the Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and he comes back down, and there's this commotion, and the Israelites are running wild in idolatry and immorality, and they made this golden calf for themselves. In Exodus 32:25, I think this is on your outline, it says, "Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies." And that pattern is just repeated again and again among the people of Israel. And you see this with individuals too. So for instance, Saul is appointed the first king of Israel, and Samuel tells him, hey, you're going to go off to this battle. When it's done, wait until I get there to offer these sacrifices. And you may remember what happens. Saul does not have that kind of self-control. 13, 8 through 9. "Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering." It's not something the king was supposed to do. It was something a prophet or a priest should do. And in this case, he went ahead. He pressed ahead and did it. And there's an even more vivid story then, after the kingdom is torn away from Solomon and given to David. This is one of the most tragic stories in the Bible. David does not exercise self-control. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. It's not a throwaway detail. That sentence begins by telling us the kind of self-control that David should have exercised. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. Here's the king. The time when kings go out to battle, is David out to battle? He's the king. He's not out to battle. Here's what he did. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And you know what happens next? From there, he descends into adultery and conspiracy and murder, and thus begins the downfall of the house of David. It's tragic. If we keep reading through our Bibles, we'll get to the book of Proverbs, and we find there that Proverbs calls for self-control in every area of life. And it's extremely important throughout Proverbs. Some Proverbs actually use the word self-control, but many do not. So as we're reading through Proverbs, we want to look for other kind of key words that help us clue into this idea. For instance, Proverbs 25:28 is maybe one of the most famous verses related to self-control. It says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." In the ancient world, nations were coming and going all the time. And a city, what they would call a city, don't think like New York City, not something on that scale, much smaller than that, small enough that an agrarian culture, they could have built walls around this thing with stones and earth. That was their only protection from invaders, was having a wall. And if you didn't have a wall, you were sitting duck, because enemy armies, raiders would come through, marauders, and they would steal and burn and pillage. And so a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. There are no defenses. There's no way that city or that person without self-control can protect himself or herself from the temptations that will attack. Proverbs 16:32, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." So here the imagery shifts a little bit. It's not just that self-control is a defensive wall. Now we're thinking offensively, that a person can actually rule their own spirit. That there is self-control is a very active and alert and attentive kind of rulership. Think now that if we're shifting the imagery, self-control is not just the walls around the city, but the king of the city. It's self-control that enables a person then to govern everything that happens within those walls. In Proverbs 29:11, "A fool gives full vent to his anger." Another way of describing a lack of self-control. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. And this is an important verse, because here it links self-control to the whole theme of wisdom and folly that runs throughout Proverbs. Throughout Proverbs, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom is I got it backwards. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to live a wise and a good life, it's going to begin with the fear of the Lord. What he's saying here is that a fool, somebody who doesn't exercise self-control, is on the path towards abandoning the fear of the Lord and living an unrighteous and an ungodly life. And so this connection then between self-control and wisdom versus folly is very tight. And so throughout Proverbs, if you go back and read more of Proverbs, you're going to see this over and over again. Even though the word self-control only occurs a couple of times, the concept shows up there related to anger, related to gluttony. It says at one point, if you're tempted to gluttony, if you don't have self-control with food, you're better off just putting a knife to your throat. With our words, over and over again, it talks about self-control related to our words. What kind of speech is glorifying to God? Is it gossip and slander? Is it angry words? Is it speech that builds up and encourages? There's also throughout the Bible all sorts of examples of, well, not all sorts. There are a handful of examples of very positive self-control. Times when people did exercise self-control and were, generally speaking, honored and rewarded for it. So, for instance, one I didn't put on here, think about Joseph. Now, Joseph exercised self-control by not committing adultery, resisting the advances of Potiphar's wife. He wasn't initially rewarded for that, was he? Initially, he was thrown in prison and then left there for quite some time. But God saw and knew that and remembered his righteousness and did eventually reward him. Later, Daniel and his friends, when they are carted off into exile in Babylon, they refuse to participate in the sumptuous feasts of the Babylonians. And instead, they say, you know what? God's going to take care of us. We're going to be fine with vegetables and water. How about you let us try that? And so Daniel 1:8, it says, Daniel resolved. It's a good self-control kind of word. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And you know what happened there? Daniel and his friends, the four of them, they ate only the vegetables and water. At the end of a week, they appeared more healthy than the other guys, and so they took away all the really great food from these guys, and they gave them all vegetables and water, I'm sure, helping Daniel and his friends to win the popularity contest that year. Couldn't have been great for that. But what you see is that's not just a story for dieters. It's not just about vegetables and water. It's a story about entering into a pagan culture. And in the midst of the overwhelming temptations of that pagan culture, in the midst of the temptation to assimilate and to blend in, they said, no, we're actually going to take a stand for righteousness in kind of an unexpected way by what we eat. And that lesson may not translate directly. You can still go to Chipotle for lunch today. It's going to be okay. But the lesson pushes us to think about how self-control leads us then not to assimilate to our culture, not to just blend in with the world around us. Maybe the most important depictions of self-control throughout the Bible center around Jesus himself. Jesus was the perfect man and lived a perfectly self-controlled and sinless life. And there were many critical places throughout his life and ministry where he did exercise self-control. For instance, you might remember when he was tempted by Satan. If there was ever a time to cave, if there was ever a time that he might have been tempted to give in, look at Matthew 4, 1 through 4. This is on your handout too, I think. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This next sentence, perhaps one of the greatest understatements in the whole Bible. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Yeah. Yeah, I ate some eggs a couple hours ago. Like, I'm starting to think about lunch already. 40 days and 40 nights, the man did not eat. Satan shows up. The tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So Satan starts right where the temptation was the hardest, because Jesus, fully God, was also fully man and had all the physical needs a man would have to eat, to drink. And after 40 days, yeah, I bet he was hungry. I bet he was more than hungry. And so Satan starts right there. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You might remember later, Jesus had the opportunity to get out of it, of the cross. And even at one point says, look, you don't understand. If I wanted, I've just got legions and legions of angels ready to come and assault in a moment. I mean, he had that kind of authority. He could have turned the tables instantly on Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the rioting crowd there in Jerusalem. Later, well, maybe it's even more important that in the most important way is Jesus exercised self-control with regards to sin. Jesus was tempted, as we saw already. He was tempted and he did not sin. And so in Hebrews 4:15 it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we can be thankful, so thankful to God that Jesus exercised self-control. That is in part to show us an example, but more important than that, he exercised the self-control that we could not exercise. When confronted with temptation, he did not cave. He did not give in. He did not say to himself, well, maybe just this one. He did not think, well, it's not going to hurt anybody. He did not think, well, nobody knows, so it's going to be all right. He resisted temptation to the uttermost and overcame it for us so that he could die in our place and so that he could send his Spirit to empower us to do likewise. And so as we keep reading through the New Testament, our little tour of self-control doesn't stop with Jesus, because as we read on through the rest of the New Testament, we find out there actually comes much more discussion of self-control than we had before. It becomes much more common through the rest of the New Testament, and we discover that the Apostle Paul, in particular, really starts to push self-control to the forefront of what it means to walk in godliness. And so, for instance, Paul compares Christian self-control to the self-control of an elite athlete. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. I like how he pushes that very strongly. Every athlete, all things. It's like this universal statement. And we know that better than ever, right? Because we watch the Olympics. And so before, you know, the next downhill ski event, they're going to profile one of these guys who's eaten Brussels sprouts and water for the last 4 years and lifts weights for 25 hours a day. And like this is all they do is live downhill skiing, this one event, right? And that's what it takes to be an elite athlete. And Paul is saying, look, if they can do that for that sort of thing, well, how much more what we're called to? He says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. They didn't get a gold medal around the neck. They just had this little woven twigs that, you know, a few days later, like the leaves are falling off the thing. I mean, it's not like a gold medal that's going to, I don't know, hang over the fireplace for the rest of your life. It just disappeared. And so he says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Saying self-control has lasting effects and consequences. He says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So there he highlights the priority of self-control. He says, look, you've seen these athletes. You know what they do to get to that level that they're at. And that's fine. That's good as far as it goes. But we're in a race and in a fight that is far more important. There is far more at stake. And the rewards are far greater and far more lasting. And maybe it's most encouraging and most helpful for us that Paul calls self-control a fruit of the Spirit. Because if he left the analogy there, if all he did is say, hey, look at the best athletes you can think of and be like them spiritually, like, man, I can't begin to discipline myself physically like that. And spiritually, wow, that's a huge call. But he says, no, this is a fruit of the Spirit. So Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Many of you have had this verse memorized from childhood. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, we rattle off those virtues, maybe to our children or to one another at times, and it's easy to list them and just blow past the idea. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And let's just pause for a moment and think about what a glorious description it is, that these are fruits of the Spirit. Fruits don't come about by themselves. You don't walk out into an orchard and just find apples. You find an apple tree. Those apples have grown from somewhere. They have come about from this tree, this organic living organism that collects moisture and sun. One of my sons is in studying biology, and they're learning about chlorophyll, and he's rolling his eyes right now. He's like, Dad, come on, we have to talk about this. These plants out there, we see them right now, they are taking in sunlight and converting sunlight and air and water to nutrients that then grows stuff. And it's a miracle, and it's hard to describe, and I've been trying to help him with it. I don't know, son. It's pretty crazy. And it's such a great image because this is sort of how the Holy Spirit does this in us. The Holy Spirit brings fruit into our lives. The Holy Spirit creates these things. And you, when you see a Christian who has love or joy or peace, if you see these virtues in your own life, you can know it's they're not just scattered apples on the ground of an orchard. They came from this living, organic connection to Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought these things about. And that is such a good starting place for us because it gives us faith and confidence that this is possible. I think it can be discouraging to think about self-control because maybe we think about areas we need to grow in. You think about temptations to anger or to self-righteousness or to lust or to gluttony or to pride, and you think, how do I muscle that up? How do I get there? We have to remember, we start with, it's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit does this in us, and so we rely on the Spirit. And we don't only rely on the Spirit. There's a difference here because we're not just apples on a tree. Those apples don't actually participate in any way in their sort of growth in appleness. But we do, and we're going to come back to that momentarily. Well, no, actually, this is a good time for that because in Titus chapter 2, Paul describes self-control as essential for every kind of person. And this is probably the most dense section of the Bible describing self-control. It comes up more times here per verse than I think anywhere else in the Bible. But what I appreciate most about this is how he begins to apply it to every category of person in the church. Here's what he says to Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he's going to push that. All right, so if you want to teach sound doctrine, if you want sound doctrine then to play out in the lives of Christians in the church, here's how it works. Older men. Let's start with older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. All right, so older men, bunch of things to do. One of them, self-control. All right, how about the ladies? Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. So here, Paul gets a twofer. He says, have the older women teach the younger women to be self-controlled. Well, how are the older women going to teach the younger women if they don't do that already? It's baked right in. He's saying, look, the older women are going to be examples of this. Then let them teach it to the younger women. All right, so we got older men, we got older women, we got younger women. Now jump down to verse 6. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Younger men need a lot of work. Younger men, I was a younger man once. I see some younger men in this room. We love you. We thank God for you. And we're praying for you. We want you to press on in growth and godliness. There's a lot of other parts of the Bible that it says to young men. Paul says this. He says, hey, young men, really I got one thing for you right now. Self-control. Learn it. Do it. Put it into practice. Everything else will follow. How about that? Young men, if you guys are in man-to-man, some of you are the older men, you're the mentor in man-to-man, you've got an agenda for man-to-man. Let's talk about self-control. That's what the Apostle Paul says. If you're the younger man, you can be coming to your man-to-man mentoring time saying, need help with self-control. I know it because Paul said it. And then he goes on, verse 11 and 12. This is a couple of my favorite verses in the Bible. These verses, we're going to be coming back to these over and over again throughout this course. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Let me just pause there for a second. If you feel like self-control is a lost cause for you, if you're thinking about some area, you're here as like, this is a Hail Mary desperation move. Maybe there's some nugget I can get that I'll finally learn self-control in my speech or in my thoughts or in my emotions or in my eating or whatever it is. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So all kinds of people are eligible for this. And here's what he says. Training us to renounce ungodliness. Maybe some of you actually have a New International Version. I love the way it translates this. It says, teaching us to say no to ungodliness. That's a great translation of that verse. Teaching us to say no to ungodliness, or to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Wow, that is two verses packed with wonderful truth about God's plans to work in us and through us in sanctification. And he says there's both negative and positive here. He says, look, the grace of God has shown up. It has come. We have seen the grace of God in Christ. And that grace of God has now come to you to get something done in your heart. First, negatively, to teach you to say no to ungodliness, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And positively then, the very first thing he says, positively, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So this topic of self-control is foremost in Paul's mind. He's saying, if we're going to summarize what the Christian life is all about, if we're going to describe what Jesus came to empower Christians to do, this is right at the top of the list. Self-control. There's all kinds of things we would put in there. Love, faith, hope, self-control. When he says, how are you going to live? What is it you're going to actually do on a daily basis? Self-control, right at the top. So I hope I've made a case for you that self-control is important and it's found throughout the Bible. And there's a lot more verses we could look at. I want to give you a definition of self-control. I think we all know it when we see it. I think we know it when we don't do it. What is self-control? Well, it's what I didn't do a little while ago. But we can go further than that. I have first a description here from Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins, which is an excellent book. Not about murder and not about adultery, but it's about the kind of more mundane day-to-day sins that we often are willing to let slide. And one of the chapters is a lack of self-control. And he says, what is self-control? It is a governance or prudent control of one's desires, cravings, impulses, emotions, and passions. It is saying no when we should say no. It is moderation in legitimate desires and activities, and absolute restraint in areas that are clearly sinful. So he's described it mainly kind of in negative terms, saying no, it's moderation, it's absolute restraint. And so I want to take that and kind of blend it with a definition that CJ gave in his that sermon that I mentioned earlier on Titus chapter 2, verse 2. And I would suggest this. Here's a definition for self-control. Self-control is governing your mind, will, and emotions in obedience to God's word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Self-control is governing your mind, will, and emotions in obedience to God's word by the power of the Spirit. So, governing yourself, mind, will, and emotions, in obedience to God's word, the power of the Spirit. So a couple of things that we're going to talk about kind of each phrase here. Give you just a minute or two on each one of these. First, it is governing. I like that word. I tried to search for a word that is both kind of defensive and offensive. There's a kind of regulating here, but also there's movement towards something. There's both restraint and holding back, as well as actively choosing to obey. And so self-control is governing our mind, will, and emotions. And it doesn't always feel like we can govern our mind, will, and emotions, right? Sometimes we use the phrase like, yeah, something just popped to mind. Or maybe, you know, we talk about our feelings, I was just overcome with emotions, like there was nothing we could do about it. And it's not exactly how it works. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Now, he's talking there about the realm of apologetics, and he's describing about how we run into arguments that would seem to counter the Christian faith. I don't think he's necessarily thinking exactly about the sort of inner psychological battle that we're describing, but that idea does still convey that we take captive our thoughts. So we, the word there, captive, is to, I mean, to just like to kidnap violently, forcefully, to take control of. And we make those thoughts obedient to Christ. And we do that with our mind, our will, and our emotions. All I'm trying to get at with this definition here is the whole inner part of us. We think a lot of times of self-control as something very much external and bodily. Maybe we think of it very specifically about our eyes, where our eyes go, or what we eat, what we listen to. But self-control begins internally. Mind, will, and emotions, I'm using their categories from, well, they go back further than the Reformation, but in terms of Christians thinking about mind, will, and emotions, those three things were brought together very powerfully by John Owen, a Puritan who lived throughout most of the 17th century, and he talked about how sanctification is growth in the interplay of mind, will, and emotions. That these three faculties that God has given us that make up sort of the inner part of who we are, we exercise self-control in each one of those. And we begin by exercising self-control in the mind. And we're going to talk more about this in a moment. I'm going to come back to it. But he says that, John Owen says, the good which the mind cannot discover, the will cannot choose, nor the affections or emotions cleave to. What he's saying is what you think about, if you think about the right things, then your will, the ability to choose what is right, will be informed about what it should choose, and then your emotions will know how to feel about the right things. But if you don't start with the mind, the will and the emotions will be uninformed. And so we begin with the mind. He says, therefore, in Scripture, deceit of the mind is commonly laid down as the principle of all sin. Now, we also talk about the will. The will is our inner resolve to obey. I think you know what we talk about, willpower. Sometimes you hear that phrase as a synonym for self-control. And the will is the ability to decide, to choose to obey God, and to do what is right and what conforms to God's word. And then the emotions then are how we feel about it. Now, I think it's a common misconception that our emotions are largely passive, that our emotions are just reactive to the circumstances we find ourselves in. We kind of float along through life and somebody surprises you. Well, a thoughtful gesture, they bring you your favorite cup of coffee and, oh man, that's really great. And then as you're driving along, you get a flat tire and you, oh man, now I'm stuck. I'm going to be late for my appointment. I got to deal with getting a new tire. And well, you're just up and down. There's nothing you can do about it. And that's not how emotions work at all. In fact, we're called to obey God with our emotions as well. And I know this from the number of times that we're commanded in Scripture to rejoice, to be happy. Over and over, we're told, rejoice. Paul says, again, I'll say it, rejoice. He's so emphatic on it, he repeats himself. And I misunderstood this for a long time. Personally, I was really helped by my wife, Nicole, and her mom, Carolyn. They wrote a book called True Feelings. She's very uncomfortable right now that I'm bringing this up. And it really served me to be helped to think through how our emotions work and how we're called to obey God with our emotions. That they actually, our emotions are one of the most reliable things about us because they reveal what we've been thinking about, what we value, what we treasure, what we're afraid of, and then they motivate us to action. And so, Carolyn and Nicole in True Feelings, right? As Christians, we must actively cultivate Christ-like emotions in our lives. And to do that, we must look to Christ. We must focus on the image of God's Son to whom we are being conformed. I think it's really helpful. Self-control helps us learn to obey God with our emotions. And it teaches us to obey God in obedience to God's Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so these two things, in obedience to God's Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is what separates Christian self-control from all other kinds of self-control that might be out there. From all the dieting fads, from the Olympians, from all the people who are going to join a gym in about 2 months as part of their New Year's resolution and then not exercise that self-control when, like so many other people, their gym membership lapses after 2 weeks. What makes Christian self-control different is that it's directed at obedience to God's word and empowered by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us. We're not just on a diet for diet's sake. Not just because, well, I want to be healthier because it seems like a good idea. It's no, we exercise self-control to obey God and what His Word, how His Word commands us to live. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's, I don't know, I've seen all these signs popping up around my neighborhood. One of them right across the street, others up and down the road. It just says, be kind. And I drive by and I think, that's a great idea. Yeah. Good luck with that. Have you seen Twitter lately? I don't think so. How are these people, I don't know what they expect. How is anybody going to be kind apart from the Holy Spirit within them? And so I hope that wherever this comes from or wherever it seems like a thing right now, I hope it catches on and people begin to do that. But without the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, I think it unlikely. And so self-control then, self-control is in obedience to God's Word. It's by the power of the Spirit, and it begins, I'm going to come back to mind, will, and emotions. Self-control begins in the mind. And this particular class today is about self-control in the mind. Let me just kind of give you a taste of where we're headed after this. We're going to talk about self-control. We have class on self-control and the eyes. So we're going to be talking about what we see and how our eyes, we need to exercise self-control in things like greed or lust or covetousness, all sorts of different things. We're going to talk about self-control and the tongue and our speech. We're also going to talk about self-control and our appetites. I didn't mean to do this way, but I accidentally scheduled that class the week before Thanksgiving. So I just want to apologize for that right now, and I hope it doesn't ruin your Thanksgiving. But Brian is teaching it, and Brian is a man who loves to eat. And so I think he's going to help us find a way to navigate that in a godly direction. We're also going to talk about self-control and anger and self-control and judging. And that's going to take us well into December. All these things are so important, and they all begin with our minds and how we think. And I want us to take a moment to think about this. And I want to ask you, do you ever think about what you think about? Some of you are nodding. That's great. I went a long time without ever thinking about what I thought about. When Nicole and I were first married, in fact, we were just, I don't know, we were sitting on the couch or something, or maybe in the car. I think we were in the car. We were driving along one day. We'd just been kind of quiet for a few minutes. And she said, hey, what do you think about? 23-year-old me is like, nothing? She's like, you can't think about nothing. Like, well, and I had to explain to her. I'm a 23-year-old man. I can and do think about nothing. but that began, I still do think about nothing, so that, although a lot less than I used to. That began a process of me thinking about what I think about. And one of the ways Nicole has really served me, especially as a man, is to think about what I think about and not to think about what I think about. Think about what you think about when you're at a stoplight, when you're waiting for the coffee to brew, when the shower is running, when you're falling asleep. What do you think about in these moments? Sometimes we say that our thoughts wander. You know, like our thoughts are just some kind of curious puppy. And like, no, grab that leash. And they do. Our thoughts do sort of drift and wander. And there may be times you're tired, you're distracted. There may be times it's more prone. But God gives us the power and the responsibility to direct our thoughts. And so we need to think about what we think about. I already mentioned 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. I find that verse very convicting because it's so universal, to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Now, I don't think that means that we need to try to take on some sort of hyper-spiritual, like every moment I'm only sort of picturing Jesus on the cross and, you know, that we need to rest, and there are times that I think about other things. There are times that I savor the Nationals World Series victory this past week. I have done some of that this past. If you're not a Nationals fan, you should be. We'll talk about that afterwards. But I would encourage you as kind of an experiment to choose times in your day to think, like maybe at meals, at breakfast, lunch, or dinner, think over the last hour or two. And just think about, what have I been thinking about? Where have my thoughts gone? How have I used this time? And to think, what am I sowing? Remember Galatians 6, God, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. That is agricultural imagery. If you plant corn in a field, you're not going to get wheat. You get corn. You sow what you reap. You reap what you sow. What you sow, you will eventually reap. You will reap more than you sow. You will reap the same kind of thing that you sow. You will reap in the place that you sow. So what are you sowing? What are the kinds of thoughts you are feeding your mind? Sometimes maybe you see a angry, bitter, crotchety old person. You think, man, how did they get like that? You think, I don't want to be like that. Well, that angry, bitter old person was just an angry, bitter young person who kept doing it. And they get hardened into that. And they are reaping now what they've sown. And so it's good to think, what am I sowing in my thoughts? Am I sowing thoughts of godliness, care for others, self-forgetfulness, humility? Or am I sowing anger and bitterness and self-righteousness, selfishness, impatience, unkindness? I mean, you just take the fruits of the Spirit and turn them on their heads and start to evaluate what fruit of the Spirit was that thought that I just had. And as we direct our thoughts, we actually can begin to stock our minds. We can be sowing good stuff in our minds. Philippians 4:8, I think this is on your outline too. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul wants us to load the pantry of our minds with good stuff, with godliness. When I was in high school and college, like a lot of high school and college students, Friday night, maybe I would go out and hang out with my friends, grabbing my keys, running out the door. Mom says, what are you guys doing? I said, I don't know, we might watch a movie. She goes, all right. And as I'm closing the door, I would hear my mom's voice behind me. Remember Philippians 4:8. and I would have this verse planted in my mind as I'm running out the door. Think about these things. Because my mom knew we were going to go watch a movie, we're going to hang out. Excuse me. She wanted to encourage me to sow good things into my mind. She knew that hanging out with my friends, I was with a bunch of other foolish 20-year-olds. Like we were going to do dumb stuff. That's kind of best case scenario. We were going to be tempted to watch movies that were ungodly, listen to music that was ungodly. And so she was planting that idea in my head. No, I need to filter what I watch and what I listen to. And that verse preserved me, I think, from a great deal more sin than I could have gotten into when I was in college. That verse becomes a filter for us for what we take in. And we need to apply Philippians 4:8. We need to take this verse seriously and apply it to the Netflix, the movies, the music, what's on your Apple Music at home or your Spotify or whatever it is you listen to. Does this movie or music or tweet or post or conversation or book, does it help us to obey God with our thoughts and emotions? Is it noble? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it admirable? And ask yourself, have you ever turned off a movie? Or turned off an album or changed the radio station because what you were listening to couldn't survive contact with Philippians 4:8? If you haven't, then maybe God wants to help you to grow in self-control, to apply self-control in your mind, to begin planting better seeds, stocking the pantry of your mind with better food. The point of thinking about these kinds of things, what is noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, is that these things begin to calibrate our mind, our will, and our affections. As we think about all that God calls good, we are growing in ourselves a taste for Christian virtue, creating in ourselves a desire for godliness, growing in ourselves a discomfort with, and then eventually a distaste for, and then a rejection of worldliness and ungodliness. If we don't do this, if we don't obey Philippians 4:8, if we allow our minds to, if we fill it with ungodliness through movies and music and TV and conversations and gossip and slander and Twitter and all the curiosity about everybody else's business that's out there, if we do that, we're going to become more and more comfortable with that. We're sowing those seeds of ungodliness. And we will reap a harvest. It's dangerous for us. And so we need to ask, does what we're taking in, as we think about our thinking, are we thinking about things that lead us away from God and away from the fruit of the Spirit? Are they corrosive? Are those things corrosive to joy and peace and patience, godliness? Proverbs 4:23 helps us to see how important this is. Above all else, guard your heart. In the Old Testament, when we read the word heart, we're thinking all of that internal part of you, your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. We can slowly choke out that spring, and it might be reduced to a trickle of spiritual life because we've clogged it with all kinds of garbage. Or we can open that channel and increase the flow so that spiritual life is gushing because we've stocked our minds and our hearts with godliness, with things that are noble and pure and admirable and right and good. And so you might be asking yourself, well, that sounds great. How do I do this? How does this not just become a New Year's resolution and I just don't go back to the gym after the second time laboring on the treadmill? And maybe you've tried and maybe you've thought to yourself before, yeah, I want that. You're here because you want this in some way, right? You've thought, I want to not be angry with my kids. I want to not be unkind towards my spouse or rude to my roommate or demanding toward my employees or disrespectful towards my boss or whatever it is. There's something you've got in mind. What do we actually do? And I have some, these are really basic suggestions. In some ways, this isn't rocket science, but there are a few steps that we can take. First is to pray and to ask God's help, because these are fruits of the Spirit. And so we want to be like that guy who said to Jesus, look, I believe, now please help my unbelief. The mere act of praying, don't miss, praying is an act of self-control, because there's a moment there where you're directing your thoughts towards God and asking for help. Praying is the first and simplest step of self-control. If you take the time to pray, you are already starting to do the thing that you want to do better. That's great. You're on your way. You're planting those seeds and the Lord's going to help you. Keep it up. So begin by praying and asking God. And remember, as you do, to rely on Him and to acknowledge, look, Father, I believe this is a fruit of your Spirit. Come fill me with your Spirit. Paul tells us, be filled with the Spirit. You already are filled with the Spirit and you need to be filled with the Spirit. How can those things both be true at the same time? I don't know. It's a mystery. You have the Holy Spirit within you. Now be filled. It's like you're leaky. Be filled back up. Be asking for that. If you pray, Father, please fill me with your Spirit so that I might walk in self-control today. Do you think that's a prayer the Lord would love to answer? I know it is. Next, remember Philippians 4:8 or other verses like it. And think about, what is the area that God is calling you to exercise self-control in? And what is one verse? Maybe two as you get more experience with this, but start with one. What's a simple verse that you can use to combat temptation and to walk in self-control? This is not a mantra. This is not just a say something to yourself 1,000 times. You know, that's kind of a worldly approach. But God's word has power in it, and it activates in us a desire to obey. And so, if you are tempted to anger, and especially to outburst towards others, maybe you want to memorize James 1. Oh, man, I forgot the number. But Let every one of you be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. That'd be a great verse to memorize, to commit yourself to. Have that at hand. You need something at hand so that when temptation comes, you have a direction for your mind to go. In some ways, the art and science of self-control is learning a new pathway for your mind to take. Learning to say, no, I'm not going down that old familiar pathway of judgmentalism or self-righteousness or gluttony or whatever it is. You're saying, I'm forging a new pathway. And then start small. You hear a talk like this and you might be tempted to catalog. You might go home today and maybe in your journal tomorrow morning list like the 17 different ways you want to exercise more self-control. That's great. I just want to caution you. Start small. Because it would be easy to pick, even you can pick 5 things and be like, yeah, I'm going to exercise self-control in these 5 things starting today. And not make it real far before you're tempted and slide into that again. Start with 1. The Lord is realistic. He knows the stuff of which we're made. And it pleases Him for you to pick 1 area. And the benefit of that is discipline conveys. When I was a young man just learning how to get up early, my dad, who was a Navy man and for all his life, he rises to this day without an alarm at 4 a.m. every day. He taught me this principle. Look, discipline conveys. If you begin to learn discipline in one area, and as you put that into practice, you're going to find it easier to exercise that self-discipline in other areas too. So start with 1 thing. Make a plan. What is that new path that you're going to follow? Get help. Involve somebody else. You won't get real far in self-control if it's only self-control. It's spirit-empowered self-control, but you'll get a lot further in that self-control if you bring somebody else along with you. And it's not only self-control, but somebody's looking over your shoulder and asking you, like, hey, I thought you were giving up Netflix. What you watching there? We need those kind of questions, so we can be helped in that. Then do it. Go forward with faith. J.C. Ryle, in his book called Holiness, one of the top 10 books in the English language, I think, he says, go forth. For it's in the going forth that God will meet you. I'm not going to let J.C. Ryle have the last word. I want Paul to have the last word. As we've been talking about sowing and reaping, sowing self-control, sowing thoughts of godliness to the mind, Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. It's a wonderful promise from the Lord, and I want to equip you with that verse and leave you with that because I know personally, I've experienced this myself. I know the battle for self-control can be difficult. It can be overwhelming. It can be discouraging. You think, man, I fell again. And this promise can sustain us. You will reap in due season if we do not give up. So thanks for coming today. That's all for today. We're going to go and hear God's word preached. Praying for this class. I'm praying for all of you, for all of us, that God will help us to grow in self-control and godliness. Thanks for coming this morning. See you next time.